Good evening. If you'll mark your songbooks at 319, that'll be the invitation song. 319. Glad you're here. Hope others who aren't can come back soon. We have a lot missing. A lot of sickness going around, of course. Some are probably afraid of the weather, and I said if the storm hits like they say it's going to, don't blame me. It started before I got up here. So, if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to study the phrase by nature, somewhat controversial, but also one that's quite interesting. In the chapter, verses 1 through 3 are quite interesting for us as Christians and for those of us as human beings to figure out what God has to say to us and what we should learn and do and be. We'll start with verse 1 and give you a little backdrop before we get into the passage. But in verses 1 through 3, it simply says this, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So you notice, first of all, he's talking about spiritual life. He's not talking about physical life and death, because he wouldn't say, well, you've been resurrected from the dead physically because you were dead physically. So he's talking about spiritual things. And who are the you? Well, the Ephesian people. They were dead in trespasses and sins. That means their relationship with God was non-existent. In verse 2, he explains why. He said, "In which you once walked according to what? The course of this world." The world is dead in trespasses and sins. The world is that evil mass of humanity who stands in rebellion to God every day. And he tells these Ephesians, you once were part of that audience and that crowd of people. And specifically identifying the Gentiles. According to the prince of the power of the air. Now who could that be? Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul called him the god of this world. So the god of this world is the prince of the air. Why does he call him the prince of the power of the air? The word air is used symbolically to refer to the influence of Satan. And just as the air that we breathe permeates our society and our life, and we look all around us, and the whole world is affected by that evil influence, so Satan does affect our hearts and minds. One of the great things we need to realize is about spiritual life is that the world we live in is so antagonistic to God, what they are doing that is wrong and sinful seems normal to them. And that's important to our lesson tonight. You remember when Paul went and preached in the book of Acts, and they came out and said, this fellow turns the world upside down. And I like to say, no, the world was upside down in sin, and Paul was trying to turn it right side up. So that's what he's talking about. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And now verse 3, among whom also we all. He now includes the Jewish people. Not only were the Gentiles dead in trespasses and sins, not only did the Gentiles walk according to the course of this world, but it said, among whom also we Jews once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others being Gentiles. So Jews and Gentiles alike are guilty of sin. But the question we have is, what did he mean when he said that they were by nature children of wrath? Well, notice that this is a favorite passage of the Calvinist, and the real question is, and they take it automatically, that to be by nature children of wrath is you're born that way. You're born a child of wrath. You inherited Adam's sin, and as a result, you're doomed and lost. Well, that's one possibility, and sometimes nature has reference to the way someone is born. But another possibility is it's a long time practice. Something becomes second nature with us. I know when I was a small child and I was playing basketball, the coach I had said, learn to dribble the basketball until it's a part of your, it's an extension of your hand. And after you do that for hours and hours and hours on the basketball court, after a while, that's exactly right. You can dribble without even looking. You can dribble behind your back. You can control the ball without even having to think about it. And we would say, well, it's just second nature to him. But it took a long time of practice to become normal or to feel natural. So the question is he talking about them being children of wrath because they practiced that for so long a time? Or were they born that way? And how are we going to figure that out? Well, it's interesting, first of all, to notice some of the Greek writers who refer to this, and I want you to notice some of them. Mounce's Greek dictionary says that the word means native condition or birth. Mounce is a Baptist, and so he would take the Calvinist position. But again, sometimes it does mean birth, but notice native condition. Okay, but Marvin Vincent, Vincent's Word Studies of the New Testament, I've had that all my life. It's very reliable work. But I want you to notice how he grapples with the problem. He says that man is born with a sinful nature, and that God and sin are essentially antagonistic, are conceded on all hands. Well, time out. I'll concede that God and sin are naturally antagonistic, but I will not concede that man is born with a sinful nature. So most people in the denominational world would, so he's familiar with that, and that's what he says. Okay, so then he's trying to tell us that by nature means you've been born with a sinful nature. All right, but read on. But that unconscious human beings come into the world under the blaze of God's indignation hardly consists with Christ's assertion that to little children belongs to the kingdom of heaven. Here's a guy who says, well, I know that everybody thinks this sinful nature means you're born with sin, but that doesn't really comport with what Jesus said about unless you're born again and become a little child, you can enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, if that's the truth, then what are you going to do, Mr. Vincent? Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture, so now maybe you want to review what this passage means. So it's interesting that as an honest scholar, he's struggling with the normal translation of by nature. Well, that's not all. We have yet another one, A.T. Robertson, who likewise is a Calvinist. He also is a Baptist, and he says almost the same thing. We're by nature children of wrath. This is the proper order of these words, which have been the occasion of much controversy. Paul is insisting that Jews as well as Gentiles are the objects of God's wrath because of their lives of sin. That's exactly right. Not because of the way they're born, but because of their lives of sin. He says that, but then a little later on he says the implication of original sin is here. Where? It's not there. They placed it there. The implication is here, but not in the form that God's wrath rests upon little children before they have committed acts of sin. You can't have it both ways. Either you're born in sinful nature and little children before they're even of the age of accountability or lost and in sin, or that's not what by nature means. And what's beautiful about that is these are people who have been taught all their lives that by nature means born depraved. But then they're really saying, I don't believe that. It really means that Paul is insisting Jews and Gentiles are objects of God's wrath because of their lives of sin. That's what it means. So it's quite interesting that people who have believed that all their life have a hard time dealing with what they've been taught. Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon, and by the way, later on in his work, he takes the same position about sinful nature. So you have Robertson and Vincent and Thayer's all saying the same thing, but then they all three backtrack. And one of his definitions for by nature is a mode of feeling and acting by which by long habit has become nature. I'm going to let you in on a clue. That's what I believe this passage means. I think that's the way by nature is to be translated in Ephesians 2:3. That's exactly what we read in the previous comment. But now let's notice on. In Romans 1:26, let's just go through the Bible and see a few references. That's what we're going to do tonight. And the way to figure things out, and what you're going to find out is, there are two definitions. Let me back up just a second again and look at Thayer's. When does that word mean a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature? So what he's saying is, by long time of practice, something can seem natural to you. Okay, that's one definition. The other one is that you're born that way. Which of those is meant by the context? And the answer is the context tells you the answer. You don't just flip a coin and say, well, this verse means this one and that verse means that one. The context tells you what the proper definition is, and these Greek scholars are telling us that's the way the phrase nature or by nature is used. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and notice what Paul says and how he uses the word. And here he says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against what? Nature." He's talking about lesbianism. And the definition according to Thayer's is the nature of things, the force, the laws, the order of nature, as opposed to what is monstrous, abnormal, or perverse. And he quotes Romans 1:26, that which is contrary to nature's laws against nature. Well, I don't think I have to go to a lot of explanations to show you that one who's practicing lesbianism is doing something that is contrary to the natural thing. God made Adam and Eve in the beginning, and they are in a natural sense husband and wife, and in a physical sense they combine and make one flesh. To have women joined with women or men joined with men in a sexual way is contrary to nature. It is perverse. It is abnormal. It is not the natural order. But now in our context of our lesson tonight, the word nature there would seem to mean the way you're born, that which is inherently in you, and I don't have a problem with that. And so sometimes it does mean that. But what we learn is the vile passions which lead to homosexuality are contrary to nature, regardless of what people say in our day and age. Common sense tells you that. Nature tells you that. Two men can never produce another child. Two women together alone can never produce another child. So if every human being practiced homosexuality, the human race would come to an end, because it's contrary to nature. And so in this text, the word obviously means that which is natural, the way one is born, the way in which a person is intended to be. Now let's look at Romans chapter 11. Again, we see a similar meaning there. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is talking about the conversion of the Gentiles who were not in a covenant relationship with God as the Jews had been born into. And so in Romans 11 and verse 21, notice the use of the word there. It says, "For if God did not spare the natural branches," he's talking about the normal olive tree, and the olive tree has branches, just like any tree does. But he calls them natural branches. It's the same word we've been looking at tonight. And those natural branches are the ones with which the tree is born. And so the word means the same thing. But then he goes on to say in verse 24, "If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in their own olive tree?" So he's using the olive tree to represent the Jewish nation, and the wild olive tree to represent Gentiles. And because the natural olive tree has gone against God's law and lived contrary to what God intended for them, God, because of their sin, cut them off. What do you do with that stump left behind? He says, you take these righteous Gentiles who want to obey the law and want to be children of God, and they're not naturally born of the normal olive tree. They're wild. So you cut that branch off, you graft it in, and all that process is contrary to nature, and yet that's what God does in bringing the Gentiles into His family, into His spiritual Israel. We see here again the word natural is used in the very sense we would think it would be. That which is born that way. That which is inherently that way. And so that's why the word appears that way in the definitions. Well, look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8, and let's compare yet another verse. In Galatians 4 and verse 8, Paul says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." He's again talking to the Gentiles and saying, you worship these things, these inanimate objects, and you call them gods, but by nature they are no gods. The unnatural here are the imaginary, fictitious gods. They aren't real gods. A real God is eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. These gods are blind and deaf and dumb, cannot move, and yet they worship them as though they were gods. But by nature, they were not. They were only gods according to the mistaken opinion of the Gentiles. And so what he's saying is, that which is natural is what these things are not. Now let's look yet one more time to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. We're going to make an application here. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, he's talking about men with long hair. I heard this all through the 60s growing up, when the hippie age, and preachers preached on this. I guarantee you, Bill's got a sermon in his outline somewhere, don't you, Bill, on that subject? It was preached a lot. And it says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Well, all these other passages seem to mean by birth, by origin, that which is natural. But in this text, is that what he's saying? That nature itself teaches you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Nature is teaching men that it's wrong to have long hair. Well, now, if it were by birth, then you'd know a male child from a female child, because the male child would have short hair and the female child would have long hair. But they're not born that way, are they? No. So that doesn't mean by origin or by birth. So what does it mean? Well, Thayer says it here speaks of natural sense, native conviction or knowledge, as opposed to what is learned by instruction and accomplished by training or prescribed by law. So again, it's what they have been practicing for a long time. The native conviction or knowledge, natural sense. He's saying that which you have seen all of your lives. So in the world in which Paul grew up, men wore short hair and women wore long hair. And so it's the native sense of propriety, guided by a natural sense of what is right and wrong. And you see this in Romans 2 and verse 14. For the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. They weren't born to live sinlessly. They weren't born to live according to the law of Moses. But by nature, by the sense of their own innate justice, of our sense of right and wrong, they were that way. You know, there's some things in the law that we just know inherently are true. It's inherently right for children to obey their parents. Ephesians says this is right. Well, common sense tells you that. Parents were there first. The children came into their relationship. The children are innocent and at birth unable to take care of themselves. So the natural thing is for the parent to oversee the child, and thus it's the child's responsibility to inherently obey the parents. That's right. Somebody says, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Okay, well, you're going to tell me then that when a child is born at birth, the child's going to start instructing the parents what to do? And sometimes that's kind of how it turns out, but it didn't start out that way. And so you can see that some things are inherently right. We have an innate sense to know it's wrong to murder someone. You didn't need the Ten Commandments to say you should not murder. We know that's not right. We know it's wrong to steal. That's taking from somebody else what belongs to them. And so those things are inherently true. And he's saying in Romans 2:14, the Gentiles lived according to that prescribed rule of conduct or code of conduct because inherently or by birth they knew that was the case. And so that's quite interesting. So then we come to nature, which means birth or physical origin. Galatians 2:15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Well, the Jews were born into a relationship with God. The Jews were born into a covenant relationship with the Lord. The male children had to be circumcised by the eighth day or they'd be cut out of that relationship. But they were literally born into a covenant relationship with God. The sinners, the Gentiles, were sinners because they never were in a covenant relationship with God. They never were born into that. They were lost and outside of God's favor from birth onward. But of course, the sin comes in as they come of an age of accountability. But again, the word nature there has that idea. But now what's interesting is today, and what Paul says in Romans 2, is that a Jew can figuratively become uncircumcised by his iniquity and his perversity. Verse 26, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? Now that might seem complicated, but what he's really saying is, a Jew's not just right in the eyes of God because of circumcision. All that was a sign of God's covenant between Abraham, the father of the Jews, and God himself. So you may circumcise a child, but if he grows up to be a wild Indian, if you'll pardon that expression, that's probably politically incorrect now, a wild person, and doesn't live by the moral code, then in God's eyes, he's no better than the uncircumcised Gentile. Likewise, if the uncircumcised Gentile, though he never was circumcised, yet lives a righteous, godly life, much as Cornelius was striving to do in Acts 10, that will be accepted by God before the fellow who lives like a wild person, even though he may have been circumcised. So the moral of the lesson here is this. You are the person you act like. If you say you're a godly person, but you act like an ungodly person, you're an ungodly person. Somebody says, well, I don't go to church because there's so many hypocrites in the church. Well, there's some there. Anybody who says he's righteous and acts unrighteous is a hypocrite because he knows better. But sometimes we're just human beings struggling with sin, trying to overcome that, and from time to time we lose the battle. That's not a hypocrite. That's a Christian struggling to be what God wants them to be. But what Paul is talking about here is those who, over a long time of practice, have given themselves over to sin. They're not even trying to live a good life. Are they accepted by God simply because they've been circumcised? No. You and I as Christians are the kind of people we are based on how we act, generally speaking. So keep that in mind. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 9 says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now, what do you mean, Paul? That's exactly what a Jew is. A Jew's descended from Abraham. A Jew is circumcised the eighth day. What do you mean he's not a Jew? What he means is he's not a person accepted with God just because he has those qualities. The Jews actually believed that. They thought as long as we're circumcised the eighth day and as long as the blood of Abraham's running through our veins, it doesn't matter about anything else, we're right with God. Jesus said, you're not, when he was on the earth arguing with these Jews, and he was one himself. And now Paul comes along and says the same thing. But he is a Jew who is one, notice the word emphasized, inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So a spiritual Jew is someone who's obeying the laws of God, who from the heart believes in God and obeys him to the best of their ability. And he says that's a real true Jew, a real true person in relationship with the Lord. Well, then the word nature, as James 3:7 says, has reference to innate properties as well. James 3:7 says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. And the word kind there is the same word nature we've been studying all night. Thayer says it means the natural strength or ferocity and intractability of beast. In other words, if you fight with a lion, he's not going to act like a lamb. If you pet a lamb, he's not going to act like a lion. Those animals have a kind or a nature, their innate properties. And so that's what we expect to find. Of man, it says, and this is interesting, here's our application. When this word is used of man, it says the word refers to the ability, the art, the skill of men, the qualities which are proper to their nature and necessarily emanate from it. So we would say, well, that fellow is a man or a human being by nature. Well, what's that mean? Well, you can put a monkey and a man side by side, and they have some similar qualities. They both have a mouth, a nose, two eyes, two ears, and they have hands that both have thumbs. So does that mean that we came from monkeys or monkeys came from us? Some would argue that. But there's something that's missing in a monkey or in an ape that never will appear, and that is the ability that man has inwardly to think, to reason, to plan, to understand, to comprehend, and to foresee. No matter how much a gorilla looks like a man, or some man who won't shave looks like a gorilla, they have two different natures, and they're never going to be the same. I wouldn't be surprised if I saw tomorrow in David's class. You have school tomorrow, David? Well, Tuesday. School Tuesday. I wouldn't be surprised to walk up there in David's classroom and see all kinds of humans in his classroom studying math and doing their work on their computers. But I would be royally surprised if there was an ape in the class, especially if he were making good grades. Wouldn't you? Walk in and say, David, show me your A student. What's that ape sitting over there? Why is that not normal? Because it's contrary to his nature. Yet when I was growing up, the evolutionists were trying to prove that we're all of the same, and they were doing their best to take a chimpanzee and teach a chimpanzee language like we speak. They never accomplished that. I think they did teach a chimpanzee or two to do a little bit of sign language. So they've got an intelligence. But you'll never see one of them do a term paper. You'll never see one of them become a PhD. It's because their nature is different. Man has the ability, the art, and the skill to do so. Apes never will. We need to remember that. Now here's the application. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." What does that mean? Well, again, it means the sum of innate properties and powers by which one differs from others. Distinctive native peculiarities, natural characteristics. So how do we partake of the divine nature? He says this refers to the holiness distinctive of the divine nature. What's he telling us here? All right, because we have these great and precious promises, what is that? The hope of eternal life. The forgiveness of sins, being adopted as people who have obeyed the gospel into the family of God. Because we have the promise of being a child of God now, of going to heaven when we die, we should then be transformed in our mind and in our lives so that our lives reflect God's divine nature. God is sinless, and so we should strive not to sin. God does what is right always. We should strive to always do what is right. God is one who loves others as himself, and we're taught to do the same thing. And so when our lives duplicate the characteristics of God in his moral abilities, then we are partaking of the divine nature, and we can do all the things that God would have us to be. And then we can truly say we are sons of God because we are who we act like. This isn't natural. This is spiritual. You learn to become a Christian. You grow in grace and knowledge. You'll never see a human being who comes to the age of accountability of 15 or 20 years of age and he's naturally a spiritual person who reflects God completely. It's something that all human beings have to make a choice about. I'm going to choose to live my own life the way I want to live it, to suit myself. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. Well, that's your choice. You can go that route. That's the natural way of things. That's how people are born. And they think that's what everybody else is doing. And the Bible says that. Children of disobedience, just as all the others. Or you can say, I'm a human being and I have the ability to choose, and I read in the Bible that Jesus Christ died for my sins and that I am a sinner before God because I have violated God's law. Now that I have disobeyed God's law, I stand in condemnation. And when I die, I'm going to be judged by God and I'm going to lose my soul in eternity. How do I know these things? Never been to heaven, never been to hell. There's no way I would inherently know those things, nor would you. How I know them is I read the Bible. I know this is a product of God's mind, and it's revealed to us so that we can find these things out. And I read it, and it makes sense, and it's logical and rational and reasonable. And therefore, I can believe with all of my heart that these things are true. And so I have to make a choice. And yet those choices say, as Jesus did, if anyone will come after me, he has to deny himself. I have to make a sacrifice. I can't live for me any longer. I'm not going to live for God. Why would I do that? Because I have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. My past sins are forgiven. That's a load off my mind. I've been given a way of life that will not only bless others while I'm here, but it will bless me when I die. I have the hope of eternal life because God will give eternal life to all those who obey Him. And that's worth sacrificing my will, my selfish self for. And yet we make a choice. The sad thing is, when you start adding up the numbers, Jesus said, most people in the world are going to make the selfish choice and say, I'm going to live for myself. A few, a small few, will make the right choice. Narrow is the way. Difficult is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be who find it. That's because sacrificing self for eternal life is a difficult thing for us to see, and it takes faith to do that. But the point we're making is this divine nature is something learned. You're not born with it. You have to become that. And that's what God wants you to do. So what is it that you do by nature? Well, as a human being, you have all the qualities that men have. You have the ability to think, to reason, understand. You can read the Bible and determine for yourself if it's right or wrong, if it's the truth or if it's fiction. You can read the Bible and know what God tells you to do. Someone said the Bible is full of facts to be believed. So you can read the facts and believe them or not. The Bible is full of commands to be obeyed, and you can decide to obey or not obey. And the command of the Bible is full of promises to be enjoyed. So if you believe the facts and you obey the commands, then you have the promises to enjoy. You want to be the carnal man, eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow we die? God gave you the ability to make that choice. Or do you want to live as a spiritual man who now is changed by studying God's Word, letting God's Word transform your mind, and as your mind is changed to suit God's pattern, your life changes naturally. Christians choose to be spiritual and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I hope that if there's anyone tonight that needs to make that choice, that you'll do so. As we go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, for one last glance, you can tell by the context that Paul is not referring to people who are born in sin. Notice what he says. Why are the Gentiles, in verses 1 and 2, dead in trespasses and sins? Because they were born that way? No, he said, you once walked according to the course of this world. You once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You once walked with the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. You're a child of wrath because of the way you lived. And then in verse 3, when he refers to the Jews, he says, we are just like you. So they became children of wrath the same way the Gentiles became children of wrath by what they did. He said, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And if you live that way long enough, you'll think that's normal. And in the eyes of the world, it is normal. But in the eyes of God, it's condemnation. So, accept the invitation of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul in the following verses. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The church is one of those heavenly places. It's a place guided by heaven's directions, blessed by God's love and kindness. given to those of us who strive to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can prove what is good and perfect and acceptable in the sight of God. And we have been raised up out of the waters of baptism to sit in this spiritual place with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have thrown off the lust of the flesh. We have repudiated the lifestyle that the world lives, which is only temporary. We've said we want to stand on a higher plane morally. We want to make a difference in our lives in a positive moral way. And we want to love God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our mind. We'll try to the best of our ability to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's a whole lot better than you see out in the world. And so not only does Christianity have the promise of the life that's to come, Peter said it also has the promise of the life that now is. Live the Christian life. It's the best life you can live before you die. And it's the only one with promise after you die. And it will become second nature to you if you live it long enough. So if you need to respond to the gospel tonight, realize you may be here dead in trespasses and sins. And it may feel just as natural to you as anything could because you've done it so long. But realize when you read God's word, it pricks your conscience. You realize you stand condemned by God because of your sins. And yet you hear the good news of the gospel which says, come to God, the one you violated and the one you've sinned against. And he will let the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, wash your sins away. Why would God do that to those of us who have been his enemies? Because God so loved the world. God doesn't just love, God is love. And he doesn't just say it, he shows it. He gave his son that you might live, and now you can give your life and your will to him that you might be saved. That's what the gospel is all about. And the invitation is yours while we stand and sing tonight.